Good evening. This is MT Clark, and welcome to the MT for Christ 24/7 podcast and another installment of Bonhoeffer's Discipleship, as we'll be picking up what was chapter 30 of Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship. We've cut that chapter into two parts, and so we'll be beginning lesson, quote-unquote, 16, of the Church of Jesus Christ and discipleship. As I said, it's a continuation of chapter 30, the visible church community, or the visible community, as the original said. But this is part two, so we're picking up right where we left off in the last lesson, and let's begin. It's brought to you, of course, by MT Clark and the MT for Christ 24/7 podcast, and the mtforchrist.org blog. So, you know, check out our resources. We give encouragement for people who are on the path of Christian discipleship. That's just an easy way to say, well, maybe not an easy way to say it, but to live out your faith authentically, to have a Christian worldview, and to apply your faith to the way you live your life. We call it walking in the spirit. Who am I, MT Clark? Well, as I've introduced myself before, I am a Community Freedom Ministry Associate for Freedom in Christ Ministries. That's probably my best credential. I have a degree, master's degree in Christian counseling. I have a history of recovery ministry and jail ministry at my previous local church. So, but the bottom line is I'm a Christian discipleship disciple, and I teach discipleship. And if you're going to teach discipleship, how can you not cover Bonhoeffer's The Cost of Discipleship? So I felt led to do it, and here we go as we continue lesson 11. The reminder, our study is discipleship, not the disciple. Bonhoeffer's words, not the man. However, if you'd like to learn more about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he's an interesting character, certainly an interesting 20th century saint, and we recommend Eric Metaxas' book, Bonhoeffer, Pastor, Martyr, Prophet, and Spy, his biography, and we also recommend Eric Metaxas' book, Letter to the American Church, which draws parallels between our modern society and Bonhoeffer's society, and how and Eric Metaxas basically warns the American church to be the American church and not to stand idly by while things go sideways in terms of morals and our culture. So we recommend you read it. And we also recommend the Daniel Plan. Now, the authors are Rick Warren and Drs. Daniel Amen and Dr. Mark Hyman, and it's all about 40 days to a healthier life. In all honesty, I enjoyed the book and I do recommend it. And I like it because of the lies that it exposes in terms of the way we view food. I'm not necessarily recommending Rick Warren's outlook on things. He's a rather controversial figure. However, I really haven't any issues with him. So we're not talking about that, but basically we're encouraging a healthier lifestyle, that, and I know from my classes of Freedom in Christ, that the biggest obstacle that we have in overcoming things is to know what's possible. And books like the Daniel Plan point out how our faith can be applied to all the areas of our life. And I think it's a valuable resource that people can use. And it tells you about the success that his church experienced when they followed the plan. So we recommend you to check it out and maybe come up with your own plan that includes your faith. Anyway, that's sort of off topic, but back to discipleship. The book Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer was written in German, so we have different translations of the book. The book I was most familiar with was The Cost of Discipleship, which was published in 59 and 95, the paperback copy I had. And however, they released another translation in 1989. I have the E version of that from 2001 called Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Work, Volume 4, Discipleship. And it's from that version that we're drawing all the text. So if you're a fan of the original Cost of Discipleship, well, here's a different version for you to critique. Anyway, we move along to right in the middle of ch the chapter on the visible church community, and we're starting at part two. At this part in the text, it seemed like a good part to begin again. So we began visible church community part two. All who belong to the body of Christ have been freed from and called out of the world. They must become visible to the world, not only through the communal bond evident in the church community's order and worship, but also through the new communal life among brothers and sisters in Christ. We're called out to follow Christ. Where the world despises other members of the Christian family, Christians will love and serve them. If the world does violence to them, Christians will help them and provide them relief. Where the world subjects them to dishonor and insult, Christians will sacrifice their own honor in exchange for their disgrace. Where the world seeks gain, Christians will renounce it. Where it exploits, they will let go. Where it oppresses, they will stoop down and lift up the oppressed. Where the world denies justice, Christians will practice compassion. Where it hides behind lies, they will speak out for those who cannot speak and testify for the truth. For the sake of brothers and sisters, be they Jew or Greek, slave or free, strong or weak, or of noble or of common birth, Christians will renounce all community with the world, for they serve the community of the body of Jesus Christ. Being a part of this community, Christians cannot remain hidden from the world. They have been called out of the world and follow Christ. And when you follow Christ, you will stand out. There we go. Grow where you're planted. However, let each of you, and we're reading for 1 Corinthians 7, 20 through 24 in this passage here. So if it sounds familiar, it's from the Bible. However, let each of you remain in the condition in which you were called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. Even if you can gain your freedom, make sure you make use of your present condition now more than ever. By remaining a slave. For whoever was called in the Lord as a slave is a freed person belonging to the Lord, just as whoever was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of human masters. In whatever condition you were called, brothers and sisters, there remain with God. And as I stated, that's 1 Corinthians 7, 20 through 24. Now, does all this not sound very different from the first time Jesus called the disciples to follow him? Then the disciples had to leave everything behind to follow Jesus. Now we are told, let each of you remain in the condition in which you were called. I bet Peter would have liked to remain. Anyway, no, I'm sure he didn't. How are we to reconcile the contradiction? Only by recognizing that the sole point, both in the call of Jesus and in the exhortation of the apostles, is to bring those that are called into the community of the body of Christ. Whether you stay or remain, it's into the community of the body of Christ. And as anyone can tell you who follows the Lord, we all have a different calling on our lives. So some will remain and some will be called out to leave. But we'll be covering that, I'm sure. Let's move along. Unconfined Christ. The first disciples had to come with Jesus in order to stay in bodily community with him. But now, through word and sacrament, the body of Christ is no longer confined to a single geographical location. The risen and exalted Christ has closed in on the world. In fact, the body of Christ, in the form of the church community, has broken into the very midst of the world itself. Those who are baptized into the body of Christ. Christ has come to them, taken their life into his own, and thus robbed the world of its possession. Those who are baptized as slaves still remain slaves, but they are now already part of the community of the body of Jesus Christ. As slaves, they have already been rescued from the world and been freed persons of Christ and become freed persons of Christ. Thus, slaves may remain slaves. What? Anyway, slaves of Christ, free indeed. As members of Christ's community, they have gained the kind of freedom which no rebellion or revolution could have brought them or could ever bring them. Paul's exhortation to the slaves to remain slaves is most certainly not intended to tie them closer to the world, to fasten their life to this world even further by adding a religious anchor, or to make them better and more loyal citizens of this world. His statements are certainly not a justification or a Christian apology for a shadowy social order. The exhortation is valid not because vocations in the world are so excellently ordered and divinely instituted that this order must not be overturned. Rather, it is valid because of the fact that Jesus Christ already has brought about an upheaval of the whole world by liberating both slave and free. What a revolution which simply overturned the existing order of society, not obscure the awareness of God's new ordering of all things through Jesus Christ and the establishment of his church community? Apparently, Paul thinks so. However, would every such attempt not actually hinder and delay the abolition of the entire world order and the dawning of God's realm? Again, apparently Paul thought so. He wasn't calling people to be revolutionaries, even though being saved by Christ is a revolutionary event for your life. Renouncing rebellion for better freedom. The exhortation is also most certainly not based on the idea that the fulfillment of our secular vocation as such would already be identical with the living the Christian life. Rather, by renouncing rebellion against the forms of order of this world, Christians express most convincingly that they expect nothing from the world but everything from Christ and his coming realm. That is why slaves are to remain slaves, because this world is not in need of reform but ripe to be demolished. That is why slaves are to remain slaves. They have God's promise of something far better. Is it not both judgment enough of the world and comfort enough for slaves to know that the Son of God took the form of a slave when he came to this earth? And Christians who were called as slaves, do they not, in their very existence as slaves in the world, already have enough distance from the world to naturally prevent them from loving, desiring, or even worrying about it? Therefore, slaves ought to suffer not as a consequence of being rebellious, but as members of the church community and the body of Christ. That is how the world is getting ripe for its demise through the coming kingdom. We move along. I, a slave for Christ, it's a better freedom than what we could ever win on earth. So we move along. Remain with God. Do not become slaves of human masters. This would happen in two different ways. First, it may take place through a rebellion against and the overthrow of the established order. Second, it may come about by investing the current order with a religious significance. In whatever condition you are called, brothers and sisters, there remain with God, and therefore do not become slaves of human masters, neither by rebellion nor by false submission. To remain bound to God in one's calling or vocation in the midst of the world means to remain a member of the body of Christ within the visible church community. It means to bear living testimony through sharing in the church's worship and living the life of discipleship that the world has been overcome. Christians serve. Therefore, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, Romans 13:1 says. Christians must not be drawn upward toward those who hold power and authority. Instead, their calling is to remain below. The authorities govern over them, and they remain under them. The world rules, Christians serve. In this, they have community with their Lord, who became a slave. So Jesus called them and said to them, you know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's from Christ's words from Mark 10, 42 through 45. For there is no authority except from God. This statement is addressed to Christians, not the authorities. Victory through service. Paul wants Christians to know that their place to recognize and do God's will is precisely that subordinate place down below accorded them by the authorities. They are to take comfort from the fact that God will use the authorities as an instrument through which to work for their welfare, and that their God is Lord over the authorities. One of the testimonies of the Bible is the Old Testament, having all these kings of Israel and kings of Judah that were good or bad or whatever, and different, but they had the authority, God-given authority to rule, even though some of them didn't walk in the ways of the Lord. And you know, the Babylonians were used, to take the Jews into exiles and all these different empires and kings come into effect, but it's all through sovereign God's will that their power is given to them. Let's move along there. But this statement must be more than an abstract consideration and an idea about the nature of authority in general. It must determine the attitudes of Christians to the actually existing authorities. Whoever resists them resists what God has decreed. The God who intended for the world to exercise authority, and for Christ and the Christians belonging to him to gain victory through service. Christians failing to recognize this fact would themselves become subject to judgment, for they would once again no longer be any different from the world. And the real victory in all service is won in secret beforehand by prayer, as S.D. Gordon has said. And so we're to pray. Do what is good. For what is it that so easily triggers the opposition of Christians against the authorities? Well, as Bonhoeffer writes, it is the fact that they take offense at the mistakes and the injustice perpetrated by the authorities. But with considerations like these, Christians are already in grave danger of paying attention to something other than the will of God, which alone they are called to fulfill. They themselves ought to strive for the good in all things and to practice it in the way God commands them. Then they need have no fear of authority, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. And what, indeed, would Christians have to fear if they stay with their masters and do good? Do you wish to have no fear of the authority? Then do what is good. Do what is good. You do it. That is the only thing that counts. It is not important for you what others might do, but what you will do. Do what is good, fearlessly, unreservedly, and unconditionally. For how can you be in a position to criticize the authorities if you yourself fail to do what is good? Do you intend to pass judgment on others, you who are submitted to judgment yourselves? Do you wish to have no fear? Then do what is good, and you will receive the approval of the authority, for it is God's servant for your good. It is not as if receiving approval could be the driving motive behind our doing what is good. It cannot even be our aim. Rather, it is a bonus, indeed an inevitable bonus, if in fact all is well with the authority. And again, the Old Testament scriptures draw these out, examples like Joseph, who was thrown into prison, but given a position of service to the authorities there. And he was eventually elevated to the second highest position in Egypt. But he was subservient he was only called there. He wasn't striving for those things. And thus, we have to let God work. And sometimes we have to work under the authorities. And we don't do it for their approval, but that's a nice bonus because they recognize when you do good, they recognize it, even if they might not agree with you. So that's my encouragements. Let's see what Bonhoeffer has to say next. Do no evil. Paul's thought is so exclusively focused on the Christian community that he is concerned only about its salvation and its conduct, that he feels bound to warn Christians not to commit any injustice and evil themselves. This exclusive focus prevents Paul from leveling any accusation against the authority. But if you do what is wrong, you should be afraid, for the authority does not bear the sword in vain. It is the servant of God to execute wrath on the wrongdoer, says verse 4. It is absolutely paramount that no wrongdoing take place within the Christian community. It is once again Christians who are addressed here, not the authority. What is important to Paul is that Christians remain in a state of repentance and obedience wherever they may be and by whatever conflicts they may be threatened. To justify or condemn an authority of this world is irrelevant to him in this context. No authority can legitimately interpret Paul's word as a divine justification of its existence. If by chance there actually was a case in which this statement would be heard by an authority, then it would be also become a call to repentance for that authority. Just as in this context, it is in truth a call to repentance for the church community. Church, act like the church, says Paul. Anyway, we move along with Bonhoeffer's words. A call to repentance. Those in authority hearing this statement can never interpret it as a divine authorization of their conduct in office. Rather, they would have to hear it as a call to be a servant of God by working for the good of the whole of Christianity, which does what is good. This mandate would inevitably lead them into repentance. And I don't know. I'm looking back to the Old Testament. These powers that were used to subjugate Judah or Israel at different times eventually got their just deserts. The Lord used the prophets to warn these empires like Babylon that you were the instrument of the Lord in this instance, but now you're going to pay, basically. So if the authorities were to take, their position as a sign that it was from God, they better repent and make sure they're doing the will of the Lord. Otherwise, they'll be called to repentance and to turn. We continue with Bonhoeffer's words. Paul addresses Christians rather than the authorities, but he does this certainly not because the way this world is ordered is so good, but because its good or bad qualities are irrelevant compared to the only thing that is truly important, namely that the church community submit and live according to God's will. Paul does not intend to instruct the Christian community about the task of those in authority, but instead only deals with the task of the Christian community toward authority. Freedom from approval. Bonhoeffer writes, Christians deserve to receive approval from the authorities. If instead of receiving approval, they are being subjected to punishment and persecution, what fault is that of theirs? After all, they are not seeking approval for doing what now turns out to be the reason for their punishment, nor did they do what is good for fear of being punished. Even if they now are being subjected to suffering instead of receiving approval, they remain free before God and free from fear and have not brought any shame upon the church community. They obey the authorities not in order to gain some advantage, but because of their conscience. The mistake of the authority cannot trouble the conscience of the Christians. They remain free and without fear, and by submitting to suffering, even though they are innocent, they are still able to render the obedience they owe to the authorities, for they know that in the end it is God who rules, not the authorities, and that any authority is ultimately God's servant. And Romans 13:6 reminds us this is also why you pay your taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. And I would just like to highlight the passage here. They remain free without fear, and by submitting to suffering, even though they are innocent, they are still able to render the obedience they owe to the authorities. You know, this whole section here really points out the fact that we are to obey and just do what's right as Christians. And even if we have to suffer for it, we remain free before God and free from fear. As I teach in our Freedom in Christ course, the participants I teach that take the course, I teach them that all we can do is what's right. We can't control the outcomes or expect specific results, but we can follow the will of the Lord, and that is our mission as disciples of Christ. So let's move along. Overcome evil with good. Bonhoeffer writes, authority as the servant of God. Here speaks the same apostle who himself frequently had to suffer unjust imprisonment at the hands of this authority, who on three occasions received the cruel punishment of being flogged, and who was aware of the edict by Emperor Claudius to banish all Jews from Rome. So Paul knew what he was talking about, and that makes it even harder to believe. Bonhoeffer continues, authority as the servant of God. Here speaks someone who knows that all powers and authorities of this world have already been stripped of their power, that Christ has already led them to the cross in triumphant victory, and that it will be but a short while until all this must become manifest. The framework for all of what Paul has to say regarding authority is summed up in his introductory admonition. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, in Romans 12:21. The passage on authority does not deal with the question whether a given authority is good or evil. Its concern is that Christians should overcome all evil by doing good. Pay your taxes as servants of God. Sorry, guys. Whether or not, and these are Bonhoeffer's words, whether or not to pay taxes to the emperor was a question that was truly full of temptation for the Jews, for they placed their hope in the destruction of the imperial Roman government and the establishment of their own rule. That's what the Zealots were all about. But for Jesus and his followers, it was an uncomplicated question. Give therefore to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, Matthew 22:21 says, Jesus. And for the same reason, you also pay taxes. Romans 13:6 reminds us, is the way Paul concludes this passage. For Christians, this duty is fully in line with the command of Jesus, for they merely return to the emperor what belongs to him already. Do what is right. In fact, those who demand taxes from them and insist on their payment, Christians ought to consider as servants of God. Of course, this relationship is not reversible. Paul does not claim that Christians are engaged in worship when they pay their taxes, but only that those who levy taxes thereby do their service to God. But this is not the kind of worship or service of God to which Paul summons Christians. He enjoins them rather to submit to authority and to owe no one anything that is due them. Every protest or resistance at this point would only be a sign that Christians confuse God's realm with the dominion of this world. And that's something we often get confused about. And there's different takes on it. People recommend, you know, say Christians should be in government. I say, answer the call of the Lord on your life, whatever it may be, but be faithful to follow him always. Anyway, live as Christians in the world. That is why slaves are to remain slaves. That is why Christians are to remain subject to the governing authorities who have power over them. That is why Christians ought to not abandon the world. But of course, slaves ought to live as freed persons of Christ. As subjects of the authorities, Christians ought to do what is good. And in the world, they are called to live as members of the body of Christ, the new humanity. all this they are to do in the midst of this world and without any reservation, in order to bear witness to the fact that the world is lost and the new creation has come about in the church community. Christians ought to suffer for no other reason than for being members of the body of Christ. Amen. So, yeah, Bonhoeffer's just, repeating Paul's admonition that we're not to do things wrong to be punished for them, we're to do what's right and to stand out as the church. And here I share a painting of Norman Rockwell's where a woman and her, presumably a grandmother and her grandchild, are praying in a restaurant and drawing the stares of everyone else because they're being faithful to pray. So I thought it was appropriate. There we go. Contradicting the world. Christians are to remain in the world, not because the God-given goodness of the world, nor even because of their responsibility for the course of the world takes. They are to remain in the world solely for the sake of the body of Christ, who become incarnate, for the sake of the church community. They are to remain in the world in order to engage the world in a frontal assault. Let them live out their vocation in this world in order that their unworldliness might become fully visible. But this can take place only through visible membership in the church community. The world must be contradicted within the world. That is why Christ becomes a human being and died in the midst of his enemies. It is for this reason, and this reason alone, that slaves are to remain slaves and Christians are to remain subject to authority. And I found this quote, "The Great Contradiction." The world usually sees contradiction as an area of weakness. Yet in the Bible, there's an immense amount of depth found in the text that seem to contradict one another. As I've said in previous lessons, there's so many paradoxes in the Bible and faith. And again, I remind you that a paradox is something that is seemingly contradictory, but can be true. And that's the definition I like anyway, is things that, contradicting each other. But are in actuality true? Things like Christology, Jesus is fully God and fully human. That's sort of contradictory, but true. And we move along. Luther, unworldliness in the world. This is also entirely consistent with what Martin Luther, in those decisive years after leaving the monastery, has to say about a secular vocation. He did not repudiate the very lofty standards set by monastic life, but that obedience to the command of Jesus was understood as an achievement of individuals. Luther did not attack the unworldliness of monastic life, but the fact that within the confines of the monastery, this estrangement from the world had been turned into a new spiritual conformity to this world. This, to Luther, was the most insidious perversion of the gospel. The unworldliness of the Christian life is meant to take place in the midst of the world, not in a cloistered monastery. Its place is the church community, which must practice it in its daily living, as Bonhoeffer writes here. That is what Luther thought, and that is why Christians ought to carry out their Christian life in the midst of their secular vocation. That is why they ought to die to the world in the midst of their worldly calling. Called to the visible church community. The value of the secular vocation for Christian is that it allows them to live in the world by God's goodness and to engage more fervently in the fight against the things of this world. The way I look at it is infiltration. We are Christians and we're allowed to go into the world and infiltrate and tell people about Christ and to show them how a Christian lives, to draw them to Christ. Luther did not, and we continue with Bonhoeffer's words, not M.T.'s commentary. Luther did not return to the world based on a more positive assessment of this world, or even by abandoning the expectation of the earliest church that Christ's return was imminent, which a lot of people thought at several different times and throughout history. His return, rather, was meant as a protest. and a criticism of the secularization of Christianity within the monastic life. By calling Christians back into the world, Luther in fact calls them to become unworldly in the true sense. This actually proved to be his own experience. Luther's call to return into the world always was a call to become a part of the visible church community of the incarnate Lord. And the same is also true of Paul. As we go too far, knowing our limitations in the world. And Bonhoeffer writes, it is therefore also evident that in living out their secular vocations, Christians come to experience very definite limits, and that in certain cases, the call into a secular vocation must of necessity be followed by the call to leave that worldly vocation. This is entirely in keeping with both Luther's and Paul's thinking on the matter. What defines these limits is our very belonging to the visible community of Christ. The limits are reached wherever there is a clash between the space the body of Christ claims and occupies in this world for worship, offices, and the civic life of its members, and the world's own claim for space. That this state of affairs has been reached becomes at the same time evident in two ways. First, it becomes necessary for members of the church community to make a visible and public confession of faith in Christ. Second, it becomes necessary for the world either wisely to withdraw or to resort to violence. This is the point where Christians are drawn into public suffering. They who died with Christ in baptism and whose secret sufferings with Christ had thus far not been noticed by the world are now publicly dismissed from their professions in this world. They join their Lord in a visible community of suffering. They now need even more the full fellowship and support of brothers and sisters in the church community. And there we're talking about being ostracized for your faith and being persecuted. And as Bonhoeffer will draw out more this part, but it cost you something. And in my own experience, I made a public profession letting everyone know when I was baptized that I had, in effect, left the world to follow Christ, even though I was still within the world and still am. But there are limits on what you will do after you come to faith in Christ and what you would have done prior. Kurt Vonnegut's quote here is, maturity, the way I understand it, is knowing what your limitations are. And Christians' limitations are defined by, and freedom are defined by, the Lord. Christians' professional exemptions. Take this job and shove it. Bonhoeffer writes, but it is not always the world which expels Christians from their professional life. Even as early as the first few centuries of the church, certain professions were considered incompatible with being a member of the Christian community. Actors who had to portray pagan gods and heroes, teachers who were forced to teach pagan mythologies in pagan schools, gladiators who had to take human life for entertainment's sake, soldiers who carried the sword, police officers, and judges, they all had to leave their pagan professions if they wanted to be baptized. I would say tax collectors probably would be another one, because Matthew had to leave his job as a tax collector to become an apostle. Later, the church, and Bonhoeffer writes, or rather the world, managed to give Christians permission again to take up most of these professions. Rejections were from now on more and more enacted by the world rather than the church community. In today's society, there are people who claim to be Christians in basically every profession, even ones you would not expect that to be. Hitmen, that probably shouldn't be, you shouldn't consider them Christians, but I'm sure there might be a hitman out there that do. Abortion doctors, if you're performing those, you'd probably, have a real issue with your faith or a real mistake, and various other the drug dealers, you know, I know you understand you have to do what you have to do, but you're enslaving people to a substance and profiting off of it. And some of your clients are suffering greatly because of it. So there are professions that are morally not good and should be, you know, exempted for by Christians. If you're going to follow Christ, just, you know, let the Lord guide you. Anyway, a world increasingly hostile to Christians. But the older this world grows, and the more sharply the struggle between Christ and Antichrist grows, the more thorough also becomes the world's effort to rid itself of the Christians. To the first Christians, the world still granted a space in which they were able to feed and clothe themselves from the fruits of their own labor. A world that has become entirely anti-Christian, however, can no longer grant Christians even this private sphere in which they pursue their professional work and earn their daily bread. It feels compelled to force Christians to deny their Lord in exchange for every piece of bread they want to eat. In the end, Christians are thus left with no other choices but to escape from the world or to go to prison. But when they have been deprived of their last inch of space here on earth, the end will be near. Bonhoeffer's here is writing of the fact of the end times. And, you know, one of the things in Revelation is the mark of the beast, where you're not allowed to, you know, buy or sell without the mark of the beast. And they say whoever has the mark of the beast is, you know, cursed to destruction. So we're going to be rounded up, and I'm doing a Christian podcast. So good luck, MT. I guess, you know, really, I'll be in Christian prison, I guess. But that's sort of good news for our current times, that things aren't that bad yet. So it indicates the end is probably still quite a ways away, regardless of what prophetic preachers try to teach. But Bonhoeffer points out that the world will grow increasingly hostile to us. So the idea of taking over the government probably isn't going to happen. But we can try. Do not be conformed to this world. The body of Christ is thus deeply involved in all areas of life in this world. And yet there are certain points where the complete separation remains visible and must become even more visible. However, whether in the world or not, or separated from it, Christians in either case seek to obey the same word. Romans 12:2 reminds us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed into a new form by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God. There is a way of living in conformity in this world while being in it, but there is also a way of creating for oneself the spiritual world of the monastery. There is an illegitimate way of remaining in the world, just as there is an illegitimate way of escaping from it. In either case, we become conformed to the world. But the community of Christ has a form that is different from that of the world. The community is called to be ever increasingly transformed into this form. It is, in fact, the form of Christ himself. He came into the world and in infinite mercy bore us and accepted us, and yet he did not become conformed to the world, but was actually rejected and cast out by it. He was not of this world. If it engages the world properly, the visible church community will always more closely assume the form of its suffering Lord. And as Romans 12, yeah, points out, yes, of course, I already said that. And do not be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12, 2. The living temple. Bonhoeffer writes, the temple is the place where God dwells and is graciously present among human beings. It is at the same time the place where the church community is accepted by God. Is accepted by God. Both of these aspects have been fulfilled only in the incarnate Jesus Christ. Here is the place where God is truly and bodily present. It is also here that humanity is truly and bodily present, for Christ has accepted humanity in his own body. The body of Christ is thus the place of acceptance. a place of reconciliation and of peace between God and human beings. In the body of Christ, God finds us, and in that same body of Christ, we find ourselves being accepted by God. Christ's body is the spiritual temple built from living stones. Christ is the sole foundation and cornerstone of this temple. At the same time, he himself is the temple in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, filling and sanctifying the hearts of the believers. The temple of God is the holy church community in Jesus Christ. The body of Christ is the living temple of God and of the new humanity. The time is short. Christians must therefore be aware that the time has grown short. In addition, I hold that from now on, let every, even those who have, now this is 1 Corinthians, Paul's writing, just to give you a heads up, as Bonhoeffer quotes it, Christians must therefore be aware that the time has grown short. And Paul writes, in addition, I hold that for now on, let even those who have wives be as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no possessions, and those who make use of this world take care not to misuse it, for what is of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. That was 1 Corinthians 7:29-32. This, Bonhoeffer writes, this describes the life of Christ's community in the world. Christians live just like other people. They marry, they mourn, and they rejoice. They buy, and they make use of the world for their daily needs. But whatever they possess only through Christ and in Christ and for the sake of Christ, and thus are not bound by it. They possess it as though they did not possess it. They do not set their heart on their possessions and thus remain entirely free. This is why they are able to make use of the world and why they ought not to escape from it. 1 Corinthians 5:10. But since they are free, they are also able to abandon the world whenever it prevents them from following the Lord. They marry. The apostle, however, thinks it is more beneficial if they remain unmarried, provided this can be done in faith. They buy and engage in commerce, but they do this only to provide for their daily needs. They do not store up treasures for themselves nor set their hearts on them. Christians work since they are called not to be idle. Their work is, of course, for them, not an end in itself. We move along. Christians work, period. The idea of work simply for work's sake is foreign to the New Testament. Everyone ought to provide for themselves through their labor, and each ought to earn enough to be able to share something with other Christians. Christians ought to remain independent of those on the outside, that is, the rest of the world, pagans. In this, they follow the example of Paul himself, who took special pride in earning his daily bread by the work of his own hands, and thus even maintaining his independence from the church communities he had founded. Paul insists on this independence, hoping that it will prove that his preaching is not motivated by the desire for financial gain. All work is done in service to the church community. Can you imagine pastors that just had regular jobs? My most, some pastors do, and I knew a few. Anyway, a Christian can take it. The commandment, Bonhoeffer writes, the commandment to work is accompanied by another commandment: do not worry about anything, but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your request be made known to God. Philippians 4:6. Christians know, according to 1 Timothy 6:6-9, of course, there is great gain in godliness combined with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world so that we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many senseless and harmful desires. Christians make use of the things of this world as things that perish with use, and they do so with thanksgiving and prayer to the Creator of all goodness of creation, but all the while they are nonetheless free. They can cope with being well fed and with going hungry, with having plenty and with being in need. That was the setup for Philippians 4:12, which says, I can do all things through the one who empowers me, Christ. Christians and the world. Bonhoeffer writes, Christians are in the world and they need the world. They are fleshly for the sake of their fleshly nature. Christ came into the world. They do worldly things. They marry, but their marriage will look different from that of the world. Their marriage will be in the Lord. It will be sanctified through being in the service of the body of Christ, and it will be subject to the discipline of prayer and abstinence. In this, Christian marriage will become a parable of Christ's self-sacrificial love for his church community. Indeed, their marriage will itself be a part of the body of Christ. It will be church. Christians buy and sell. They are engaged in trade and commerce, but even this they will practice in a different way than the pagans. Not only will they refrain from taking unfair advantage of one another, but they will even do what must seem incomprehensible to the world, namely, to prefer to be taken advantage of and to suffer injustice rather than to assist on their rights before a pagan court of law over things that are only of temporary significance. If it is unavoidable, they will settle their disputes within the church community before their own tribunals. And that was all part of 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8. And obviously, those are great ideals driven and principles driven, derived from the Word of God. More and more our society, we're not much, you know, the surveys tell us, you know, that our lives don't look much different from our non-Christian counterparts, and obviously they're supposed to. Our marriages are supposed to be God-honoring, and our business and all our dealings are supposed to be according to the Word, because we are ambassadors in a foreign land, as the slide says. Bonhoeffer writes, the Christian community thus lives its own life in the midst of this world, continually bearing witness in all it is and does that the present form of this world is passing away, that the time has grown short, and that the Lord is near. That prospect is cause for great joy to the church community. The world becomes too confining. All its hopes and dreams are set on the Lord's return. The community members still walk in the flesh, but their eyes are turned to heaven, for whence shall return the one whom they await. Here on earth, the church community lives in a foreign land. It is a colony of strangers far away from home, a community of foreigners enjoying the hospitality of the host country in which they live, obeying its laws and honoring its authorities. With gratitude, it makes use of what is needed to sustain the body and other areas of earthly life, willing to serve until we go home. In all things, the church community proves itself to be honorable, just, chaste, gentle, quiet, and willing to serve. It demonstrates the love of its Lord to all people, but especially to those of the family of faith. In suffering, it is patient and joyful, taking pride in its tribulation. It lives its own life subject to foreign authority and foreign justice. It prays for all earthly authority, thus rendering this authority the best service it can offer. But it is merely passing through its host country. At any moment, it may receive the signal to move on. Then it will break camp, leaving behind all worldly friends and relatives, and following only the voice of the one who has called it. It leaves the foreign country and moves onward toward its heavenly home. Revealed with God in glory. Christians are poor and suffering, hungry and thirsty, gentle, compassionate, and peaceable, persecuted and scorned by the world. Yet it is for their sake alone that the world is still preserved. They shield the world from God's judgment of wrath. They suffer so that the world can still live under God's forbearance. They are strangers and sojourners on this earth. They set their minds on things that are above, not on the things that are of the earth. For their true life has not yet been revealed. It is still hidden with Christ in God. Here on earth, they only see the opposite of what they are to become. What is visible here is nothing but their dying, their hidden, daily dying to their old self, and their public dying before the world. They are still hidden even from themselves. The left hand does not know what the right hand is doing. As a visible church community, their only identity remains completely invisible to them. They look only to their Lord. He is in heaven, and their life for which they are waiting is in him. But when Christ, their life, reveals himself, then they will also be revealed with him in glory. And here Bonhoeffer points to the fact that the presence of the church is keeping God's wrath at bay, drawing allusions to the rapture and the tribulation to come, sort of indicating a pre-tribulation rapture there. So historically, that's the view that the vast majority of theologians hold and is held up by Scripture. But his glory was revealed in us in the way we live our lives and the way we suffer and the way we represent him here on the earth. And we move along to the final slide, which is drawn from a Christian Friedrich Richter hymn, I believe. They wander this earth, but their life lies in heaven. Powerless though they may be, their weakness protects the world. While turmoil rages around them, they taste only peace. Poor though they be, they possess what gives them joy. Suffer though they may, they remain joyful. They seem to have died to the natural senses, and instead live the internal life of faith. When Christ their life will be revealed, when someday he will show himself in glory, then together with him as princes of the earth, they will appear in glory while the world gazes in wonder. Then shall they reign in triumph with him as glorious lights adorn the heavens. Openly then shall joy burst forth. This is the community of those who have been called out of this world, the ecclesia, Christ's body on earth, the followers and disciples of Jesus. Well, that is the end of chapter 30, the visible community, the visible church community. Part two, the end of this lesson, has been completed. And what a body of Christ. And I'm just happy to be a part of it. And I love the writings of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who really points out what we're supposed to be doing as the church. We're supposed to follow and represent Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And it is my deep hope that this this lesson encourages whoever watches it to follow the Lord and to share the gospel that brings life everlasting. I'd like to close in prayer, so let's do that. Lord God, Heavenly Father, thank you for another day in your kingdom, Lord. We just thank you for all that you do. And most of all, we're reminded of the visible church community, the body of Christ that we're part of. And Lord, we just pray for an increase in that body. And Lord, for your will to be done through the body of Christ here on the earth as we await the coming of our King, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, that's the end of tonight's lesson. We'll be continuing with the next two-part lesson on the saints, which is drawn from chapter 31 in the next couple of lessons. So be on the lookout for that. We plan to do one in a few days, and we'll be uploading them as soon as we produce them. So from me, M.T. Clark, the mtforchrist.org blog and the MT for Christ 24/7 podcast, we say thank you, good evening, and God bless you all. as we stop the recording. Have a good night.